The reading of God's word is found in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them and said, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'"
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. We made it to chapter 15. How about that? Maybe you've had this experience. You're sitting inside at your kitchen table, or you're sitting at on the couch in the living room, and the doorbell rings, and you get up. You start heading for the door, and as you're on your way to the door, you glance out the window before you ever get there, and you see two men standing there with black slacks and white shirts, and they got ties. Maybe one of them has a backpack. Both of them are holding a small book. And instantly you know who they are. Who are they? Yeah, you have getting a visit from Mormon missionaries. Well, I have a friend who loves it. He can't wait for that knock on the door. He just really looks forward to whenever he gets a visit from Mormon missionaries, and he runs to the door when he sees them coming, and he swings that door open, and he welcomes them in with a genuine smile. And he'll serve them whatever refreshments they like, and he'll sit with them and talk as long as they want. And every time he does this, the same thing happens. These two guys will eventually leave his house troubled and stumped, having been challenged by a man who knows God's word very well, knows God's word inside and out. They come as missionaries, and they leave knowing what it feels like to be somebody else's mission field. But that's not all that happens. When my friend has this experience, it doesn't end there. The pattern always continues, and it's a familiar one, because inevitably the two men always come back. And this time when they come back, maybe a week later, maybe 2 weeks later, they come back, but they're not alone. This time they bring a third man. This time they come with the experienced teacher, someone high up. They bring the big guns. And this is how our text begins today as well. Jesus, having fielded increasingly hostile challenges from the local scribes and Pharisees, and really having easily handled them all, because after all, he knows God's word inside and out, now he faces a delegation of big guns just arriving in Galilee from Jerusalem. Look with me now at verses 1 and 2. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Well, the fame of Jesus has spread far and wide, apparently, or maybe it's more like the infamy of Jesus is spreading. That's why these men have come. To prove this strange rabbi either orthodox, or to shut him down publicly if he's not. So that by the time their trip of 60-some miles from Jerusalem is over, they have had plenty of time to think about just how they want to start in on Jesus. Which is to say that this opening question isn't just them randomly probing for weaknesses. They're pouncing on something that's apparently obvious and already well known about Jesus' disciples, and that is that they don't wash their hands before eating. Well, what's the big deal? To answer that, we'll have to break down their question and really put it back into the context of first century Judaism, because otherwise you're going to think that this is a whole lot of fuss to be making about simple table hygiene. You know, when my kids used to come to the table and I'd say, did you wash your hands? And they would say, yes. I had a simple test for verifying the fact, right? I'd say, give me those hands. And I'd smell them, because at that point in time, we had this soap that smelled like lavender, and there was just no way that they could get by with a lie. But that's not the issue here. It isn't hygiene that's the concern in this text. This is, the Pharisees are asking about ritual purity. That's what's at stake here. The issue isn't whether or not the disciples are slobs. The issue under investigation is whether or not the disciples, and don't miss this, by extension, they're implicating Jesus. The question is whether Jesus and the disciples are violating important religious traditions. Here's what I mean. God is a holy God. He's perfectly righteous. He's perfectly pure, and he wants his people to worship him in purity as well. His people are to be set apart from the uncleanness of the world. They're to be different. They're to be a reflection in the world of God's own pure character. And so to illustrate this difference, there were many ceremonial rules and regulations given by God to help maintain a kind of ritual purity that singled out Israel as distinctive from any other nation around. Rules in Leviticus 11 that involved foods to avoid eating that would make you unclean, like pork or fish without scales. Things to avoid touching in Leviticus 15 that would make you unclean, like blood, dead bodies, someone with leprosy. And places to avoid going that would make you unclean, like graveyards, Gentile homes. Now, when a person did inevitably become unclean or defiled at some point, there were usually ways to be made clean again. There were all sorts of prescribed ceremonies to be purified and readmitted into the community and its worship. And most of the time, this involved some form of ritual washing. You can read about some of the very interesting instructions about this in Leviticus chapter 15 and Numbers chapter 19 and many other places in the Law of Moses. But we see the first and most explicit picture of these washings in Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, immediately after the children of Israel have come out of Egypt. Their commands are given by God at Mount Sinai about the importance of his people washing their clothes before they can come before him in worship. Not too long after this, according to Exodus 30, 18 through 21, and Leviticus chapter 16 and 17, the priests also, well, especially, actually, are commanded to wash themselves before they can carry out any of the rites of the priesthood in the tabernacle. They shall wash their hands and their feet, God says to Moses about them, so that they may not die. That seems important. Again, God is a holy God. He's perfectly righteous and pure, and he wants his people to worship him in purity as well. But here's the problem, in the words of one commentator. Apparently, at some point between that command through Moses, between that point and Jesus' day, the religious leaders took the very specific commands for the priests washing in preparation to serve God in the tabernacle and adapted this concern for ceremonial cleanness to common Israelites with the purpose that they would consume everyday food as though it were a sacrifice to God at the temple altar. Now, what does that mean? What does that end up looking like for them? It looks like, by Jesus' day, that there were detailed and complex washing sequences that every God-fearing Jew was expected to and pressured to by the religious authorities perform before they ate. According to Jewish Bible scholar Alfred Edersheim, this hand-washing ritual involved an amount of water equal to 1.5 eggshells that was poured out on both hands, positioned with fingers facing up. The water had to run down the hands and drop off the wrist because you didn't want it running back over the hands again to get them unclean. Then the process was repeated in reverse with the hands upside down. You'd pour the water over, it would drop off the fingertips, followed by rubbing each fist into the opposite hand. Now, a strict Jew would do this before every meal, and not only between every meal, but between every course of every meal. In fact, as the purifications were so frequent, writes Edersheim, large vessels or jars of water were generally kept in the house for this purpose. That's the kind of hand washing the Pharisees and the scribes from Jerusalem are talking about. And it's a well-aimed blow because no one in that crowd, no one listening, no one can deny that Jesus and his disciples are always touching the sick and the bleeding and the dead. They're traveling to unclean Gentile towns and to tombs with men possessed by unclean spirits near herds of unclean animals like pigs. And to top it all off, they're hanging out with socially unclean people too, like tax collectors and sinners. Nobody can deny these things about Jesus and his disciples. And yet when they stop to eat, they apparently don't bother washing their hands. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Well, as we'll soon see, the real question in Jesus' mind doesn't have to do with his disciples' hands, but instead how a clear commandment of God meant for the priests has been transformed into a requirement for the general public. And yet, a clue to how this has happened is found in the very words that the Pharisees use in their question. It's what they refer to as the tradition of the elders. In your notes today, you have two definitions of this word tradition. And most simply, it refers to teachings that have been handed down. That's really at its most basic. So this could be something merely human in origin, something merely human in nature and authority, like how your grandparents preferred to get a Christmas tree, right? Even though you could have done things differently if you wanted to, you know. So some of you go to the Christmas tree lot. Some of you drive up into the woods and chop one down. I have friends who like to shoot a Christmas tree down with a shotgun every year. So these are traditions. Or this could be something handed down that's divine in origin, something that's divine in nature and authority, like how Jesus handed down to his disciples the teaching that he was the only way into God's kingdom, which the disciples then wrote down so that no one would think there was another way to do this. And so tradition can be a beautiful thing. There are many merely human traditions in our homes that are beautiful, aren't there? Like Christmas trees or hanging up stockings at Christmas. There are many merely human traditions in our churches that are beautiful too, like stained glass windows and candles and liturgical seasons like Advent and Lent. There were also many merely human traditions that Jesus had no problem keeping as well. Maybe this will come as a surprise to you. Traditions like going to a wedding feast, or attending Hanukkah celebrations in Jerusalem. Jesus did those things. And so tradition can be a beautiful thing, but it can also be dangerous. Because there's a second kind of tradition as well, and this is your second definition down there, teaching not handed down by God that seeks to bind the conscience with equal or greater authority than what God has handed down. These are merely human, man-made rules passed down and passing themselves off as God's rules. And that's a good description of the tradition of the elders. See, the foundational rules all the Jews followed were found in the written Torah, right? The law that God gave through Moses in the first five books of the Old Testament. And although in those books there's a total of something like 613 commandments given to Israel, the law of Moses is best summarized by the Ten Commandments. But the scribes and the Pharisees also held to the existence of other laws and statutes and legal interpretations as well, supposedly delivered by Moses orally, not written down, but delivered by Moses orally and passed down in an unbroken chain of oral transmission from scribe to scribe, generation to generation. This oral tradition was called the Halakha, and it wasn't written down in codified form in what is now known as the Mishnah until long after our story in our text today takes place. But eventually, the Mishnah was written and then added together with other Jewish writings into what's now called the Talmud. And I'm told if you want to buy a set of the Talmud today, it would come to at least 20 large volumes. Okay, so these are a lot of extra stuff that's been passed down orally. Now, are these God's own words? The answer, as we'll see from Jesus, is no. They're really just a compilation of sermons and sayings and interpretations by Jewish rabbis that were meant to be good things, that were meant to help understand and apply God's own words. But they weren't words recorded anywhere in the five books of Moses at all, the written Torah, the law. They weren't in there. It would be like if you went into the church office, if you went into the lobby and you went into the church office, up on the shelf there are 5 to 6 thick binders filled with every sermon manuscript from every sermon I've ever preached here at Westside. There's big binders filled with that. But guess what? As careful as I have tried to be, there are mistakes in there. There are blind spots. There are places where I've misunderstood and misinterpreted God's word. In those binders filled with applications and interpretations, there are imperfect applications. In other words, those volumes in that office, regardless of the best of my intentions, could never be on par, could never be a substitute for God's own words found in Scripture. You would always want to evaluate those sermons and any sermon through the lens of Scripture and not the other way around. And the same should have been obvious about the oral law, the Halakha, the tradition of the elders. The same thing should have applied with that. But instead, even by Jesus' day, these oral traditions have risen to the level of God's own commandments in the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's based on these oral traditions still found written in the Talmud today that these religious leaders come and accuse the disciples of breaking with religious ceremony. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, they say. That same word for break is elsewhere translated transgress. I want you to not miss what they're saying. Do you hear what has happened in the minds of these religious leaders? In their minds, having made these traditions of men equal to the law of God, what the disciples have done by failing to wash their hands is a transgression. To transgress means to cross a line, and in biblical terms, that line is God's law. So what are they saying? What are they saying a transgression is? It's a sin. It's a sin. Today, they're saying that the disciples, and by extension, Jesus, have sinned. Today, we're going to see three dangers of man-made traditions. And here's the first one. These traditions can redefine sin. There are two main ways that man-made traditions do this in general. Two main ways that man-made traditions redefine sin. The first way is by calling something sin that God doesn't call sin. I think the religious authorities meant well starting out. I heard one pastor compare God's law to a crystal vase. You know, it's beautiful, but it's easy to break, a crystal vase. And so somewhere back in the day, you know, someone said, God's law is too easily broken. We need to put a fence up around this thing to help people not break it. And so at first, I think this was probably something like building a guardrail on a dangerous road to keep cars from flying off. You know, there was good intentions at the start, but then pretty soon, it was more like those of you who have expensive china at home that maybe you inherited from a grandparent. You don't want it broken. And so what do? Do you set it out where the grandkids can come in and just play with it and put their grubby hands on it? No. You lock that thing up in a china cabinet because it's easy to break. Well, the same thing has happened with God's law. The only problem is that if you spend all your time lovingly building a fence around God's law, the thing you start to focus on and fall in love with more and more is what? It's the fence. It's the fence. You build the fence, you maintain the fence, you know, you coats of varnish every few years, you love on that fence, you add to the fence a few more fence boards, you teach about the fence. And slowly, if you're not careful, you begin to lose the distinction between the crystal vase and the fence. Until one day someone breaks down a fence board and you fly off the handle and call what they've done lawbreaking. It's sin. And churches today have a long history of doing this, don't they? We all know kind of what this is getting at. The law of God says, here's just some well-worn examples. The law of God says, do not get drunk with wine. But in an attempt to keep our people from breaking that law, we say, what? All of you should just avoid alcohol altogether. That's safer. We don't want to, you know, we're trying to keep you from breaking that crystal vase. The law of God says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. But in an attempt to keep our people from breaking that law, what do we say? We say, you know, it's probably better if all of you just avoid the movies and if all of you just avoid card games and social media and any sort of gathering that looks like fun. And while some of these suggestions may be helpful for some, slowly what was meant to be a fence to help people stay away from danger in a well-meaning way can swiftly turn into outrage and condemnation when a person is found doing one of those things. Tradition can redefine sin by calling something sin that God does not call sin. That's the first way. The second way man-made traditions can redefine sin is by a similar sleight-of-hand trick. It does this by calling not sin, this is not sin, something that God actually does call sin. So look now at Jesus' response to the Pharisees in verses 3 through 6. He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, then he need not honor his father.'" There's a lot going on here. You know, Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, so he sort of just rushes through this with no explanation, but we have to kind of slow down. So first of all, I love that Jesus essentially does the same thing that you do with your kids when they rat on each other for having their eyes open during prayer, right? What do you say? You basically say something like, "Well, I guess you would know something about that, wouldn't you?" You know, Jesus says, "You know, I'm so glad that you guys brought this up. As long as we're on the subject of transgressing boundaries, let's just air out all our frustrations, okay? Here's one of mine," Jesus says. "Help me understand something, will you? While you're getting upset about my guys breaking down your fence, explain to me why God shouldn't be upset about you guys breaking down the fifth commandment that he inscribed into stone in the presence of Moses on Mount Sinai. Would you explain that for me?" here's what's going on. Instead of bothering to dignify with a response, their charge of tradition transgression, Jesus puts a real sin on the table. Let's talk about this, he says. One he says they're guilty of. It's not a little one, as if there is such a thing. It's one of the big 10, right? Honor your father and your mother. Straight from Exodus 20, verse 12. Chapter and verse. Honor your father and mother. Bound up in that honor, points out John MacArthur, is respect, love, reverence, a sense of dignity, and also financial obligation. It's all wrapped up in honor your father and your mother. He quotes them, Exodus 20, 12, and he follows it up with God's commanded punishment for the person who ignores the command and does the opposite thing. The person who actually utters a curse where honor is due. The person who does this, says Jesus, quoting this time from Exodus 21, 17, must surely die. Let's talk about a real sin, guys. That's what God says. Honor your father and mother. And if you don't, you should surely die. To do this is deserving of death. Verse 5. So that's what God says. Verse 5. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. What Jesus quotes here in this second part, this is another tradition of the elders. It was a tradition that began with God's command to take your own vows seriously, found in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. It started, there was a command that started there, and then they have manipulated the intent of that command by saying that if you made a vow designating all your stuff as a gift to God, you know, it was going to go to the temple after you died. The word for this was korban in Hebrew. So you say, if you made a vow designating all of your stuff korban, then you were no longer obligated to obey the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother. Actually, you were no longer technically permitted to honor your father and your mother, according to this tradition. Permitted. And this is the actual formula that you would recite to your parents. Jesus has included this well-known formula. This is the actual formula you would say to your parents who come to you with a need. What you would have gained from me, parents, honor, right? And all that's bound up with honor, your father and mother. What you would have gained from me is given to God. It's korban. If you said this magic word over your possessions, and if you said this magic formula to your parents, then bingo, you were off the hook. You could presumably keep enjoying your own resources until you died. Nobody else had a claim to them. After you died, your property would be liquidated and given over to the temple. It would be put in temple hands. But until then, you weren't permitted to honor your parents by supporting them with your resources when they came knocking. By virtue of keeping this tradition, you were no longer permitted to obey the fifth commandment. So for the sake of your tradition, Jesus says at the end of verse 6, you have made void the word of God. You've canceled it out. Do you see what they did? Their tradition declared not sin, something God called sin. And I mean, churches today do this too. We still do this. Today, for example, there's a fence board tradition that's been elevated so high, it's been jokingly referred to as the 11th commandment. That so-called commandment is this, thou shalt be nice. And you laugh, but that's a real thing. It starts out well enough. I think it's probably in people's minds based on the command to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, but then this commandment about love gets twisted up to mean something more like don't say anything or do anything that might hurt someone's feelings. So that when we see someone beginning down a path of sin, that will harm them, we'll keep our mouths shut. We don't say anything because we don't want to hurt them or sound arrogant or, you know, God forbid, sound judgy. So we keep our mouths shut because calling sin, sin isn't nice for them or us, right? It's uncomfortable either way. And so instead, we smile and encourage them on their journey, even if it's a journey leading them down a path of destruction. We lie because it's nicer, and we tell them to follow their heart because that sounds nice too. Just follow your heart. And in the end, even though we know that God's word says that real love does not rejoice at wrongdoing but rejoices with the truth, still, our tradition doesn't permit us to speak the truth about their sin. So that by our silence and support, we end up calling not sin what God's word clearly calls sin. We do this all the time. And this is what the religious leaders have done too. Their tradition has declared not sin something God has called sin. And yeah, on the surface, it looks like they've kept God's commands. But what's going on in their heart? You know, sorry, they've said to their parents who need food, who need clothes, who need medical attention, who need a roof over their head. Sorry, that's God's money. That's God's money. It would be wrong for me to rob God, you know, Malachi 3, 8 through 10. Be wrong for me to rob God. It would be wrong for me to break my vow to God, Numbers 30, verse 2. Hands off God's stuff, Mom, Dad. So for the sake of your tradition, Jesus says at the end of verse 6, you have made void, you have canceled out the word of God. This is the second danger of man-made traditions. These traditions can cancel out the word or the law of God. And it's not just that a tradition here and a tradition there start redefining one or two sins from the Old Testament. It's that traditions have a tendency to keep on growing. They just keep growing. Fence boards keep going up. And what's the problem? The problem is that the more fence boards go up, the less of God's law people can actually see. Why is this a problem, you might be wondering? Aren't we done with the law on this side of the cross? So what if tradition blocks our view of the law? Aren't we done with that old thing? No, we're not. There are three functions of the law still in effect today. Three functions of the law that still carry over from Old Testament times. And while these no longer function for us through the ceremonial or civil laws that were only for Israel, these three functions are still to be at work on all of humanity through the moral law of God, best summarized in the Ten Commandments. And so the three ongoing functions of the law are these. Number one, to show us our need for Christ. The law does that, shows us our need for Christ. To help with the restraint of the wicked, and to demonstrate for us what love looks like. But when the law gets fenced off by human traditions, these three important functions can get canceled out. These three functions can become obscured. So just really quick, I want to try and touch on some of these. The first ongoing use or function of the law is to show us our need for Christ. Well, how does the law do this? Try and use some examples here. You know, even though the ceremonial law no longer applies to us, we can still look again at the ceremonial washings as an example of how all of God's laws function to show our need for Christ. How does that work? Like the rest of the law, writes one theologian, one main reason the food and other ceremonial regulations were given was to teach sinners an important lesson. God's demands for purity extend to all of life and are so exacting that we cannot make ourselves clean. We can't do it. In other words, the overwhelming nature of God's law, in this case, all the purity laws, it was meant to remind God's people that only God can make them fully and forever clean enough to come before Him without fear of death. God's law was always meant to drive them in despair despair from any hope of keeping themselves clean enough and to drive them instead to seek God's mercy. And this is still true today. We can't make ourselves clean no matter how much we fix ourselves up on the outside, no matter how many good things we do. But Christian, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know, I don't think it was an accident that the first miracle Jesus did was to change water into wine, into that great symbol of his blood that washes away our sin. And I don't think it's a coincidence that he does this using what? Using the very stone water jars in that home in Cana that were reserved for those ceremonial washings. But see, traditions, man-made rules, although difficult, are actually designed to make it possible for you to keep the law. Traditions are, they act as workarounds. I mean, they're a pain, they're really hard, but they're not impossible. You can do it. You can wash your hands between every meal. You can wash your hands between every course. If instead of throwing up your hands in humble cries for mercy because your sin and the sinful world around you makes it impossible to do what it takes to stay clean before God, if instead you believe you can just hold up your hands before every meal and wash them, and that makes you clean enough for God, then suddenly you don't need God's mercy anymore. When your focus gets stuck on those water jars and the water inside them, and you begin to believe that your own work can succeed in making you pure in God's sight, you will miss your need for Christ, who waits to do the work for you, who waits to change the water into wine. The same thing is painfully true of our own 11th commandment. You know, if we begin to value niceness over the kind of true biblical love that warns a neighbor about a sin that will hurt them, if we begin to value the tradition of niceness over love, staying silent, or worse, affirming what God calls sin, then just like the Pharisees, we're creating wicked loopholes that void out God's law. We are blocking a person's view of their sin, and we are blocking a person's view of their need for Jesus. The second ongoing function of the law is to help with the restraint of the wicked. Well, how does the law do this? Well, let's just take the fifth commandment to honor father and mother and the warning Jesus quotes that comes with it. How did this, you know, what was the warning? You shall surely die, right? So how did this function to restrain evil? Well, in this way, seeing the clearly stated statement of what was evil and seeing the clearly stated statement, the consequence for doing that thing, people who might have otherwise treated their parents badly took care of them instead. Sure, they, you know, their motives might not have been great. They might have grumbled while they took care of their parents. But still, the law functioned to restrain more outward evil from taking place. But what does the tradition of the elders do? It steps in front of God's law and calls good evil and evil good, so that instead of the law restraining evil, it's made void by human tradition and more evil abounds. Parents are reviled without shame, left destitute. And so it is in much of the world today, even in the church. Good is called evil, and evil is called good. A government that once took its cues from the Bible and restrained evil by promoting marriage as the union between one man and one woman has now made up its own traditions that give permission to consider God's word as void and have really opened up the floodgates for wickedness to abound without fear, without penalty. The result is that, you know, a lot of times taking its cues from the world instead of the law of God, Faithfulness to God's word, even in the church, is increasingly called bigotry, while faithfulness to human feelings and opinions is called progressive. Even in the church, instead of God's law restraining evil, it's being made void by human tradition. And evil abounds. Evil abounds. God's laws are increasingly broken without shame. The third ongoing function of the law is to demonstrate for us what love looks like. It's to function as the rule of life for the Christian. The law of God is to help guide his people into the good works he has planned for them. You know, this is a big part of what Jesus meant in Matthew 28:20, when, as part of the Great Commission, he said, "Make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you." The commands of God show us what love looks like. Just think of the Ten Commandments. I mean, at the base level, right? Every one of them, when obeyed, demonstrates the starting point of what love looks like. Love, you might think this is funny, but this is true. Love looks like not murdering your neighbor, either by harboring hate for her in your heart or by hitting her over the head. Love looks like not stealing from your neighbor, either by robbing him of his dignity with the rumors you spread or by robbing him of his donkey. Love looks like not committing adultery, either with thoughts and looks or by engaging in the physical act. Listen to this summary of the third function of the law in Romans 13:8-10. "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." But do you see the problem if human tradition begin to decide for us what is wrong and what is love instead of God's law? As soon as that happened, the problem is that we will lose sight of the only standard and motive for obeying God's will that is objectively good, that is objectively true. And when that happens, we lose the ability to truly worship God as well. And this brings us to the third danger of man-made traditions. These traditions can empty worship of its purpose and benefit. Listen to how Jesus describes what passes for worship under the leadership of the scribes and Pharisees and their many traditions. Verses 7-9. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Remember what these religious leaders were teaching? What were they teaching? Maybe you say, well, weren't they teaching that you should keep your vows to God? Isn't that a good thing? And the answer in one sense is yes. Yes, on the surface, it looks like they've kept God's commands. I'm sure if you pushed them, they would have pointed to Numbers 30, verse 2, to prove that they were outwardly keeping God's law. And so what are they doing? They're paying lip service to God. "This people honors me with their lips," Jesus says. But what is their reason behind it? What's the reason for upholding God's command to keep one's vows? What's going on in their heart? That's what really matters. What's going on in their heart? The motive of their hearts that Jesus exposes is a selfish motive that has nothing to do with wanting to glorify God. "Their heart is far from me," Jesus says. Their traditions have dragged their hearts away from God's heart and have set their hearts on other things. "So that in vain do they worship me," Jesus says. That's his verdict. "In vain do they worship me." That word for vain means empty. It means to no purpose. It means their worship now has no benefit. It's like a tree with no fruit. In other words, they're going through all the outward motions of doing what is good to glorify God, but inwardly they have redefined what good looks like to suit themselves, to suit their own desires. Their hearts are set on other things. So that the outcome is a kind of worship that's empty of godless purpose, and it's a kind of worship that has no godly benefit to them or others. It's fruitless. Their acts of worship don't please God, and they certainly don't help their parents. In vain do they worship me, Jesus says. You know, and we can worship God in vain too. There's ways that we can do this. We can gather here in this place each week. Outwardly, we can sing the songs. Outwardly, we can take part in the Lord's Supper. All of these are outward acts that have the capacity to glorify God and bear much fruit. But these things that we do, these things are only lip service, and we're just hollowed out, fruitless trees if we come here and our hearts aren't set on the things of God's heart. If we come here for our own motives and our own reasons, if we're trying to twist what God says, our hearts are far from Him. If our hearts don't resonate with love for the things God loves, our worship is purposeless. Our worship benefits nobody. It doesn't glorify God, and it doesn't help anyone else. How is your heart today? Is your heart far from God? Do you come before God today with pure hands? Or the more important question, with a pure heart? What's the solution if you don't? If your heart is far from Him, what is the solution? What can realign your heart with God's heart? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And even now, even today, He draws close to you and is ready to forgive you because He has paid the price for your wandering heart. Let's pray. Father God, again, my prayer today is that You would align our hearts with Yours. Lord, that we would not allow distractions of this world or traditions or anything, Lord, to obscure Your words, to obscure Your Son. Lord, there He was. There He was standing right in front of the Pharisees and the scribes. They didn't see Him. Their traditions had so obscured their sight, they couldn't even see God in the flesh before them. God, I pray that that would not be true of us. That as we come week after week here to worship You, Lord, that we would see You. We would hear Your voice. And Lord, if our hearts are far from You, please forgive us and draw us back to Yourself. Even, Lord, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper here in a few moments, remind us, Lord, all of the ways You work to remind us that You are here with us. You have drawn near to us. Help us to draw near to You today. In Jesus' name, amen.